Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Christ Jesus, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he has lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth.
Do keep the Bible open. You'll see chapter 1, verse 1. It's a letter written by the Apostle Paul to the church in Ephesus and possibly others in the surrounding area on the west coast of what is now Turkey. In fact, you may well have visited there. You can go and see its remains today. And the heart of the letter and the heart of this passage is verse 10. God's plan to sum up and unite everything under the lordship of Jesus Christ, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. It's why I've given this series of talks the title Something Greater to Live For. Because, of course, the fact is that all of us are living for something. It may be our job and career. It may be our family or friends or social life. Or perhaps simply we just live for the next holiday. It may be, of course, that you just feel that you're simply plodding along in life and not living for very much in particular. Or perhaps life is such a sort of constant whirl of activity and fun that actually you never really stop to ask the question, you know, what am I living for? But the fact is that while we can all sing along to the songs in Mamma Mia, Here We Go Again, and feel good about the world, at some stage we do stop, don't we, and ask the question, but what am I living for? And of course, hot on the heels of that question is the related question, am I actually living for the right thing? I take it there are answers all of us, and there are questions all of us need to ask, whether we'd consider ourselves to be followers of Jesus Christ or whether we are looking in on the Christian faith. And of course, September is a great time to be asking those questions, as many of us look ahead to what the next few months or perhaps the next year has in store. And it's what Ephesians is about, God's big plan for his world. This is the greater thing, as we look at God's big plan over these next few weeks, the greater thing that he wants us to be living for and to be transformed by. Now, all of verses 3 to 14 of Ephesians chapter 1 are, in fact, one long sentence in the original. Andrew, I was rather disappointed that you paused for breath. I was hoping you might have read it all in one breath, but you didn't do that. Perhaps it's the kind of thing others perhaps can practice at home later on. And so today we're going to be looking at verses 1 to 10 with the aim of rejoicing as the Apostle Paul rejoices. And then next week we're just going to take verses 11 to 14, still part of the long sentence in the original, but a shorter passage, as next week we also ask the question, why? Why did the Apostle Paul write this letter? And we're going to see why it was a vital letter for the church in Ephesus and why it's a vital letter for us in London in 2018 to get our heads around as well. But the headline for today is verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. If I put my trust in Jesus, or to use the language of Jesus himself, if I'm born again, or to use the language of the Apostle Paul, if I'm in Christ, then I have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Every spiritual blessing. The expression means all kinds of spiritual blessings, which the Apostle Paul will then unpack in verses 4 to 10. Notice they are spiritual blessings, which doesn't mean that they are kind of airy-fairy, difficult to pin down, slightly irrelevant to the hard-nosed business of daily life, but rather they are permanent. They're just as real as the blessings of health, or a job that we enjoy, or a holiday. But unlike these things, which will pass away, they are spiritual, they're permanent. And they are, verse 3, in the heavenly places. They are in the unseen world of spiritual reality. Which means that those who belong to Jesus Christ possess them already, but they won't fully experience them and see them until the new creation itself. Now, verse 3 should have us sitting on the edge of our seats. So then, what are these blessings? Well, you'll see on the outline. They relate to the past, the present, and the future. First of all, the blessing of adoption from all eternity. Have a look at verse 4. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. You see, go back before the foundation of the world, before Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And what was God doing? He was making choices. Choosing a whole people who would belong to him as his set apart people. A whole people who would stand before him on the final day of history, holy and blameless, serving him around his throne in heaven. In the Old Testament, God chose Abraham to bless him, and as the means by which God's blessing would come to the nations. Subsequently, in the Old Testament, he chose the nation of Israel out of all the nations of the world to be his special people, his treasured possession. And it was all his sovereign choice, nothing to do with their own merit or behavior. And notice God is still in the business of choosing people to be his people. End of verse 4, in love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. Now, I'm very conscious that some of us, as soon as we read the word predestination, the hairs on the back of our neck begin to bristle. But may I say that if your reaction to predestination is, oh no, not that again, then you are most likely very far from understanding it in the way that God intends. In the words of John Stott, predestination is without question a biblical doctrine, and no biblical Christian can ignore it. So although predestination may well produce some head-scratching and hard-thinking, it should also produce praise. Indeed, this whole section, verses 1 to 10, I'm sure you noticed as Andrew read it, it's full of praise, isn't it? For God's kindness and all that he has done. So notice then, predestination, it's not just that God simply foreknows those who will put their trust in Jesus and makes his decisions about us in the light of it. No, it's that he chooses those who will belong to him as his people. Nor does it mean people don't personally have to respond to the message of Jesus in repentance and faith. In other words, in response to the obvious question, but hang on a moment, wasn't I the one who chose God? The reply is, yes, of course you did, but only because in eternity God had chosen you first. You see, the whole purpose of predestination is to give those who have put their trust in Jesus Christ confidence and assurance. Because to say that God's election took place before creation shows that God's choice was due to his free decision and love, and not dependent upon anything good in us. Now, I say that is a wonderfully liberating thing. I guess all of us know what it is to be chosen, don't we? You know, perhaps from a very young age, to be chosen to play in a particular team, or chosen to play in a particular orchestra, or perhaps chosen to for promotion at work, or chosen to share a special occasion with friends. It feels good. But it also feels precarious. What if I don't perform well enough? What if I don't live up to people's expectations? Why, I may not be chosen the next time. Which is why verse 6, God's grace is indeed glorious. It's glorious that God's choice doesn't depend on our merit or worth or performance, but simply on God's gracious decision. And then wonderfully, we see that those God has chosen are indeed chosen for adoption. In the Roman world, it was common to adopt a child who wasn't part of the family by birth. And of course, at the moment of adoption, they were then free to enjoy all the privileges of the family into which they had been adopted. How much more those who belong to Jesus? Which means, of course, that for everyone in this room who belongs to Jesus Christ, we can say, chosen by God before the foundation of the world. Sarah, chosen by God from before the foundation of the world. We can say, predestined for adoption through Jesus Christ. Usually predestined for adoption through Jesus Christ. And we haven't got time, but we could go around the whole room, everyone who has put their trust in Jesus Christ. We can say those things, not as a way of boasting, because it doesn't depend on us, but out of real assurance and confidence. Secondly, the blessing of forgiveness in the present. Verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. Perhaps you've been to a theme park, such as Alton Towers or Disneyland, and you know, you queue along with everyone else, kind of gradually shuffling to the entrance gate. But once you're through the gateway, then all the blessings, everything the park has in store, so to speak, at that moment is open up to you. Similarly, the gateway to all of God's blessings is what the Apostle Paul refers to simply as his blood. The blood of Jesus Christ. The word speaks of his costly sacrifice, of his death upon the cross. And while we'll see much more about why Jesus' death was necessary when we come to chapter 2 in a few weeks' time, nonetheless, the summary achievement of his death is there for us in verse 7. It is the forgiveness of our trespasses, the forgiveness of sins. Just as in the Old Testament, the great moment of redemption was the rescue of God's people from slavery in Egypt and from the judgment of God, so now the far bigger redemption, indeed the great rescue of the whole Bible story, is that achieved by the death of Jesus on the cross. From slavery to sin, from the just and right judgment of a holy God. And it is when we put our trust in Jesus Christ and in his death upon the cross in our place, that is then the gateway to all the other blessings in this passage. So no wonder, is it, the Apostle Paul is overflowing with thankfulness and praise for the riches of God's grace, his free gift lavished upon his people. And notice what he adds throughout the passage, that these blessings are for those who are in Christ. Verse 3, who has blessed us in Christ. Verse 4, even as he chose us in him. Verse 5, for adoption through Jesus Christ. Verse 6, he has blessed us in the beloved. Verse 7, in him we have redemption. Verse 10, his plan to unite all things in him. Verse 11, in him we've attained inheritance. Verse 13, in him. In other words, if you and I are ever tempted to imagine that we can experience the blessings of the forgiveness of sins and being adopted to be part of God's people, to look forward to the day when we'll gather around the throne, God's throne, in the new creation. And to experience those things apart from Jesus, outside of Jesus, then can we see how mistaken we are? And yet there are so many reasons we might do that. Sadly, reasons all too common in our culture. So people like to think they can experience the blessings of forgiveness simply because they go to church or are being baptised. I had a conversation with someone back in the spring who was very offended at the thought that her church going alone did not make her part of God's people. Others think they're part of God's people simply because they regard themselves as decent or upright. Others because they simply assume God will forgive everyone. After all, that's what God does, isn't it? He forgives people. That everyone will be gathered around the heavenly throne. Still others that the different faiths are like different paths up a mountain, and it doesn't really matter which one you follow because they all get to the same place eventually. That is completely the opposite of genuine biblical Christianity. These great blessings, and they are great blessings, they only come to those who are in Christ, who have been united to him. So may I ask, and this may be a question some of us never really thought about before, may I ask, are you in Christ? Have you been united to him by trusting in his death upon the cross for your sin? Not simply do you have a faith, or do you come to church, but do you belong to Jesus? It's a very different question, isn't it? If you don't, or perhaps it's just dawning on you that you might not, then I'd love to chat to you afterwards, or do speak to a Christian friend or colleague about how you might come to belong to Jesus as part of his people. Well, the third blessing is in verses 9 to 10, and it's the blessing of knowledge about the future. Verse 9, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Now, I don't know about you, but after everything we've seen so far, it may be that these last couple of verses might feel like something of an anticlimax. After all, coming to know something doesn't feel very exciting, does it? But actually, this is the crowning glory of the whole section, and indeed of the whole of Ephesians. This is the very heart of God's plan for the world. It's something that, as Paul says, has been a mystery, by which he doesn't mean it's spooky or weird or anything like that, but simply that in the past it's been hidden, but now his plan in all its fullness has been revealed. It is his plan for a recreated world. Because, of course, we only need to look, don't we, at the news headlines, or just to think about a typical day in the office, indeed perhaps this morning in the office. And it's obvious, isn't it, that our world is very far from united. We live in a divided United Kingdom, a quarrelsome European Union, a United Nations, which is anything but, and a United States, which is possibly more divided than at any time in the last 150 years or so. But unlike this current creation we live in, a world which is disordered, disunited by sin and rebellion, God's ultimate plan here is an entirely new creation centered on and reunited in Jesus Christ. In other words, this disintegrated world will be reintegrated. This broken jigsaw world will be recreated. In other words, history is not just a kind of random series of events. Nor is history primarily about the history of human achievement and human progress. Rather, it is moving towards a glorious goal, which is to bring everything under the lordship and rule of Jesus Christ. Which means, of course, that if we do belong to Jesus, we've been given the most extraordinary gift of knowing the ultimate truth about eternity and the direction of travel that our world is going in. perhaps you've had the experience as I have of being on a train, and it slowly kind of dawned on you that actually some of the familiar landmarks that you were expecting to go past, they had gone. And then perhaps dawning on you that actually perhaps you're on the wrong train. And so you finally kind of summon up the courage to ask someone, of course, a very un-British thing, to actually speak to someone else on the train. And you say, you know, what direction is this train going in? By which time, because you've spoken, everyone else on the train is listening, and they're still pretending not to listen, but of course they are listening. And you realise the train's going in completely the wrong direction. But while it's inconvenient to be on a train and not know where it's heading, it is a disaster to live in the world and not know where it's heading. A complete disaster. And yet, sadly, so many in our culture, perhaps even some of us here today, we live in ignorance. Which, of course, only highlights, doesn't it, what an extraordinary blessing it is for God to tell us the direction the world is heading in, to unite all things under the rule of Jesus. Now, I don't know about you, but it seems to me it's a terrific start to the letter. A friend of mine coming back from holiday recently described the beautiful city he and his family had been visiting, and he said to me, they've got it all. But of course, without Christ, all they have are temporal blessings, which means that the day will come when actually they have nothing, because they're not permanent. But if we have put our trust in Jesus Christ, we really do have it all. Permanent blessings. The blessing of adoption through all eternity to be God's people. The blessing of forgiveness in the present. The blessing of knowledge about the future. The Apostle Paul wants us to count our blessings and to rejoice in them, not just for the sake of it, but actually so that those of us who have put our trust in Jesus Christ stand firm. As we finish, I just want us to look at the two main applications of the letter, a kind of spoiler for where the letter is going, but just to earth this a little bit. So have a look at chapter 3, verse 13, where the Apostle Paul writes, "So I ask you not to lose heart over what I'm suffering for you, which is your glory." The Apostle Paul writes as he is in prison that the work of the gospel looks unimpressive. As we'll see next week, the Christians in Ephesus had every reason, humanly speaking, to be intimidated by the world around them and to give themselves to something other than serving the Lord Jesus. At one level, perhaps to believe in him, but actually for their lives not really to be transformed by him. I guess it comes back, doesn't it, to the question we started with this lunchtime. What are we actually living for? Perhaps we have lost heart are in danger of losing heart because we live in a world that looks very big, compared to which perhaps our local church or trust in Jesus Christ looks very small and not really worth investing ourselves in. And that is why over the page the letter finishes as it does. Chapter 6, verse 10. "Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might." Verse 13, "Stand firm." Verse 14, "Stand therefore." Don't lose heart. Stand firm. That is what Ephesians will enable us to do. Let's pray together. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, we praise you very much indeed for these great blessings which you have blessed all those who belong to Jesus with, permanent blessings. And we pray, Heavenly Father, for all of us here this lunchtime, please would you help us to grasp the reality and implications of these blessings more and more. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.